in his book, Culture Warrior, TV personality Bill O'Reilly writes these words: "Please trust me when I tell you that just a few years ago, I never envisioned being a culture warrior on behalf of Christmas. To me, Christmas has always been the most magical time of the year. I remember as a small child sitting on the stairs early Christmas morning before anyone else was up, staring down at the scene before me. Santa Claus had come. All the presents were neatly wrapped and perfectly placed under the tree, a real one. I was mesmerized. What treasures would my sister and I be getting? I just sat there and soaked it all in. I remember the moments vividly. Why would anyone want to mess with Christmas? But in recent years, the traditions of Christmas began to be portrayed in some quarters as somehow controversial, which really teed me off. So in the fall of 2005, I set out to alert the nation that Christmas traditions were under siege, and behind the action was a well-thought-out socialist progressive campaign to marginalize the national holiday, which was almost unanimously approved by Congress and signed into law by President Ulysses S. Grant on June 28, 1870. Night after night on my TV program, I presented the evidences," and he goes on to talk about them. I appreciate Bill O'Reilly's determination to fight what's going on in our society today, but I'm afraid he's missed the point. Bill O'Reilly is talking about a war that's going on to keep Christmas in Christmas. It used to be we were fighting a war to keep Christ in Christmas. And that war has been going on not since 2005, but since, well, the year zero. Well, there is no such thing, but from the very time that Christ was born. What is Christmas? You know, Bill O'Reilly talks about it being the most magical, interesting terminology, time of the year. And he sat on the steps, and the most important thing that he remembers is Santa Claus had come. What does Santa Claus have to do with Christmas? What is Christmas all about? Is not Christmas the incarnation or the celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God? It is not Christmas trees, although there's certainly nothing wrong with Christmas trees. It is not cookies. Certainly there is nothing wrong with cookies. But it is not Santa Claus and reindeer and elves and toys. It is the celebration of the incarnation, the taking on of flesh of the Son of God. Did you know that Christianity is not the only religion in the world that speaks of an incarnation of God? In fact, there are a lot of cultic things that have some type of incarnation accounts. But the one world religion that really speaks of an incarnation of its God is Hinduism. Now, Hinduism has literally thousands of gods, but its ultimate being is Vishnu. And according to Hinduism, Vishnu has already undergone 9 incarnations. 9 times Vishnu has taken on some type of flesh. And there is coming a 10th time. It hasn't transpired yet, but that's kind of at the end of the world or the end of cycle of time, and things will start all over again. But nonetheless, in the first incarnation, the story goes that the Vedas, which are the holy writings of Hinduism, were stolen from one of the gods by a demon. So the gods sent a flood on the earth to drown this demon and thus recover the holy scriptures. Vishnu took on the form of a fish, predicted the coming of the deluge to Saint Manu, and saved him together with his family by leading his ship to safety. Now that sounds vaguely familiar to some other story I once heard, but nonetheless, Vishnu took on the form of a fish. At the succeeding moments of time, during the deluge that destroyed the world, the god lost the cream of the milk of the ocean. by which they renewed their youthfulness. Now, that's interesting. I thought gods were eternal and didn't really have youth, but nonetheless, these gods had to renew their youthfulness by somehow enjoying the cream of the milk of the ocean. And consequently, they avoided death by doing this. The gods and the demons together set about producing this milk by using the mountains as a churning stick, and the incarnation of Vishnu as a tortoise for the pivot upon which to make this cream. And during this deluge, Vishnu was incarnated as a turtle in order to make the cream of the ocean so the gods could renew themselves. Vishnu comes back as a boar, as a man-lion, as a dwarf, and as various other characters. In fact, in the ninth incarnation, he comes back as Buddha. Now, he comes back as an evil Buddha in order to tell the Buddhists that their religion is wrong, which is an interesting thing. But in all these incarnations, the reason that they're coming is that Vishnu could serve himself and the other gods. His interest or his care wasn't in society, it wasn't in mankind, it wasn't really in the earth itself. His interest was in serving himself. Interesting, fascinating, ridiculous stories. May I say to you that of all the incarnation stories that exist, none approaches the validity, the supremacy, and the uniqueness of the incarnation of Christ. I want us to consider that this morning and find my clicker here. I want us to consider how unique the incarnation was as compared to all other stories of gods and demigods and semi-gods and whatever the case may be. Open your Bibles, please, with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin there. The incarnation of Jesus was unique because of the problem that was presented. God has created the world in Genesis chapter 1. We get a little bit more detail in the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. And at verse 16, we find His first commandment to man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof," literally the Hebrew text says, "dying you shall die." There are two deaths that are in view here. One is a process, and it relates to the physical. The other is instantaneous, and it relates to the spiritual. The dying is that process, and it was a dying of the physical body. Adam and Eve, when they partook of that fruit, didn't immediately pass away. In fact, as Scripture tells us, they lived for over 900 years. But a process began where their body began breaking down. Had they not sinned, they would have lived for literally eternity. But they disobeyed, and consequently, the body began decaying. Instantaneously, they were separated from God. And by the way, death always speaks of a separation. It's a separation of the living from the dead, of the spirit from the body, and a separation from a person from the presence of God. And you know the story how that God came walking in the cool of the day and was calling unto Adam, "Where are you?" And they hid themselves because they were naked. They were separated from that intimate fellowship that they had. This was a unique problem. No other story of the incarnation deals with the problem of sin in the world, but the Bible deals with it from the very beginning, because literally from the very beginning it existed. It didn't take God by surprise. In fact, we read of Jesus Christ, who was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, even before time began, it was in the mind of God that this was going to transpire. When God came walking through the garden that day, he wasn't asking Adam, "Where you are?" because he didn't know. He knew. He wasn't asking Adam what happened because he didn't know. He knew. He had a plan. He knew exactly what was going to take place. God's holiness could have allowed him to simply ignore the issue. After all, God existed in eternity past without any creation. There was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they were complete in and of themselves. They needed no one. Do you realize that God, if he wanted to, never had to create you and I? He would have never had to create the earth. But he did. Why? Because he wanted to display his glory to us. His holiness could have said, "Up, oh, you guys blew it. I'm going to wipe away the earth. Gave it my best shot and you blew it. Sorry, guys, you're out of here." And God would have been perfectly righteous in doing that. But God is also a God of love. And he's not willing that any should perish. And when he came walking in the cool of the day in that garden to find Adam and Eve, he didn't come to wipe them out. He came to redeem them. He was slain from the beginning, the foundation of the world. There was a problem that was presented, and God didn't come simply to serve himself and do whatever, like become a fish in order to get the Holy Scriptures back from a demon, or become a tortoise to get the cream of the milk of the ocean so that he could renew himself forever. God saw a problem in man and came to redeem mankind. No other story quite compares. The incarnation of Jesus was unique because of the problem that was presented. Secondly, the incarnation was unique because of the prophecy proclaimed. Just turn on over maybe a page in your Bible, maybe not, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God has confronted Adam and Eve in the garden. And he said to Eve, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is what's called in theological terms the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. It's in very vague form, but it's there. Lord is saying to Adam and Eve, there's in the process of time, the seed of a woman, a man, is going to come and he's going to bruise the head of the serpent. The seed, which, by the way, in Revelation chapter 12 is referring to Satan himself. And there is the announcement here. And if Usher's chronology is correct, 4,000 years before Christ came into the world. Again, it was in the mind of God from the very beginning. So 4,000 years before Christ came, that was no biggie to him. It's interesting in this story of Vishnu and his incarnation, there was never an announcement given that he was coming. You move on in time from the proto-evangelium. You move over into the book of Numbers, and you will find that Balaam talks about when the Messiah of Israel comes, his coming will be announced by a star. That, by the way, was a little over 1,400 years before Christ. You move ahead in time to Isaiah chapter 7. And you find out the very specific information that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And that information was given 700 years before Christ. You move ahead into the book of Micah and you find out that the city of Bethlehem in the province of Ephrathah would be the place where the Messiah would come. And that was about 500 years before Christ. You read in the book of Daniel of an approximate time frame. And Daniel, as we studied this year, spoke in the 9th chapter of the 70 weeks that were determined upon the nation of Israel. And at the end of the 69th week, Messiah was to be cut off. Well, that doesn't say exactly when he's coming, but if you're going to be cut off, which is speaking of his death, his rejection by the people of Israel, you've got to come before that. So they had an approximate time frame in which the Messiah was coming. In fact, a man by the name of Peter Stoner, who is a mathematician, has done some calculations. And he said there are over 60-some prophecies concerning the incarnation of Christ. And he said if you would take 48 of those prophecies and compute the probability of one man by chance fulfilling them, it would be like taking a stack of silver dollars 1 foot high and covering the face of the state of Texas with them. Of that stack of silver dollars, you would have one that would be painted black. Blindfold a person. Tell them to walk throughout the entire state of Texas, and whatever they feel is the appropriate place, reach down and pick up one of those silver dollars, and that would be the probability of one man just by chance fulfilling 48 of the 60-some prophecies concerning the incarnation. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was unique because Scripture foretold it years and years and years in advance, and no one could just even purposely fulfill it on their own. Thirdly, the incarnation was unique because of the process that was planned. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. Now I know we've looked at this again, but before we're going to look at it again. Verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I've been doing some thinking this week concerning the virgin birth. And I was wondering, would it be possible for God to come into the world if Mary was not a virgin? You see, it was necessary for God to come in apart from a human father, because in the bloodline traced through the man is the descent of sin. And it was absolutely necessary that Jesus come into this world apart from a human father, so that he could come with a sinless body and be a sinless Savior. If he was a sinful person, he could not be a Savior. So we know that he had to be not born of a human father. But could the mother have had children before him? And as I thought about that, I began to believe, well, I guess she could have. Now, I want to be honest with you. I haven't given it mega thoughts. Maybe one of these days, if I do, I might come to a different conclusion. But why was it necessary to find a virgin? And there is an important reason. Because it left no mistake as to who the human or who the father was. Would it have changed Jesus' body physiologically or spiritually? I don't necessarily think so at this point, but it would have opened up the whole thing to speculation. Oh, he couldn't have been born a special incarnation. It was just the normal process of a man and woman. And God specifically chose a virgin so that when Jesus Christ came into the world, people would know without a shadow of a doubt something different about this person. That was the process, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, there was a question in Mary's mind how this was going to take place. I made reference to it last Sunday evening. Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the mindset behind that was, and I'm not going to until my marriage has been brought to fruition. It's not time yet. I do not have a husband. I am not violating the holiness of God or my personal walk with God. It is out of the will of God that I know a man at this point in time in my life. I don't understand how this could be, pardon the pun, conceivable. And I am not violating God's word in order to accomplish God's will. By the way, the two are never antithetical to each other. Here's the process. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I understand, Mary, Gabriel is saying to you, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but let me explain how it's going to happen. There will not be a necessity of a human father. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The third person of the Trinity. He will come upon you as He has come upon all the saints of old for special purposes in order to empower them to accomplish the will of God. And the power of the Highest shall overshadow you, shall completely encompass you, shall produce what no man is able to do on his own by himself. Can't add a thing to it. God will take care of it. And the consequence of that is that holy thing. What will be produced will be holy. Can you imagine Vishnu in His incarnation coming as a fish? How in the world would that happen? I mean, it doesn't even come close. Can you imagine a God talking to a goldfish and saying the power of the Highest is going to come upon you and that guppy that will be produced will be the deliverer of the world? I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. Why was this process so necessary? Well, that brings me to the fourth thing, the person produced. Under that, I have two things for us to consider. First of all, His attributes. I sat all week to come up with another P word here to keep the alliteration going, and I couldn't come up with a P word. And as I was sitting up here this morning, I finally just recognized one, His perfections. Rats, it's too late to change the PowerPoint. Oh, no, wait a minute. That's another two P's in there. Anyway, His attributes. What do you have here, that holy thing? You have the infinite Spirit wrapped in finite flesh. What's so important about that? What's so significant about that? Well, you see, man is finite. We come into this world, we're born at a certain time, we go out of this world at a certain time, we can be in one place at one time, and we're limited by human limitations. We're finite. But coming into finite flesh was an infinite Spirit. Suppose somehow someone could bypass the descent of sin and come into this world holy and perfect, but yet finite. For whom could he be a Savior? One person. Finite can die in the place of another finite. But Jesus Christ, according to John's description, became the Lamb of God that He might take away the sin of the world. And in order for Him to have an effect that was more than just one person, He had to be infinite in His attributes or His perfections. In the incarnation, you had an infinite Spirit wrapped in finite flesh. You had an eternal God tabernacled in temporal man. What's so significant about that? Well, let's suppose you have that infinite person, but he came into being in time. Remember the prophecy in Genesis chapter 2? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That separation from God was an eternal separation. We read in the book of Revelation that the unrighteous in the day of the great white throne judgment shall be thrown into that great into that lake of fire, and they shall be there forever and ever and ever and ever. In fact, the beast and the false prophet who were taken at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, or just before it, 1,000 years prior to this time, are still there. They're still suffering. In order for the payment of an eternal separation between man and God to be paid, the one who died in our place would have to be eternal. And in the incarnation of Christ, you have an eternal God tabernacling in temporal man. What's the result? You have undiminished deity and perfect humanity together in one person. So that as God, He could satisfy, which brings me to the next one, His actions. As God, He could satisfy the holy and righteous demands of the Father. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was faultless. He was pure. And as man, real man, associated with man, He could die in man's place and redeem mankind and fulfill the will of God. No other story in history is like it. Now, what's the application of all these things? Well, I bring you a fifth thing. There is a priority prescribed. December 25th is a celebration of the incarnation of Christ. That's it. He is to be our focus. No one or nothing else. But that focus is not for one day of the year. That focus is 365 days of the year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. How many other things do we let become priorities? There is no one else in history like Him. There's no one else in mythology like Him. What priority does He have in your life? If you recognize the uniqueness of the incarnation, the Christmas story, He should be first. He should be second. He should be third. He should be fourth. He should be only. And out of that great love that we have for Him comes our obedience to everything else for everybody else. But if He's just another thing where you want to keep Christ in Christmas along with everything else, well then, go your merry way. But that will be your way. And Proverbs says something about the ends thereof. The way of destruction. Is Christ first? Is Christ only? Let's pray. Father, it's a sad, sad thing that people like Bill O'Reilly are fighting to keep Christmas in Christmas. But it's even a sadder thing when they really don't care about keeping Christ in Christmas. In fact, it's even a sadder thing when they don't realize that Christ is Christmas. Lord, we've been confronted with the most unique account of history and revelation of God that is known to man, the incarnation of the Son of God. It requires of us, we recognize this morning, that there be a priority to our purpose. Lord, do not allow us to leave through the doors of this building this morning without Christ being our all, that we might glorify Thee and love Thee with the entirety of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our being. Bring praise and honor and glory to the one who on Calvary's cross bore our sins in His body and shed His blood in our place, that we might be redeemed to You. Lord, thank You for what You have done, what You will do. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.